Among the greatest thrills awaiting a new Christian is the discovery of Psalm 22. Because although Psalm 22 was written some thousand years before Christ, it pictures in almost graphically, technically, the crucifixion of our Lord. And as we read Psalm 22, it is very easy to see the similarities between that and the gospel accounts. In fact, the parallels are unmistakable. We have his disjointed body, his extreme thirst, his heart failing within him, his hands and his feet pierced through, his humiliating exposure to those about, and those immortal words that the psalm begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so the parallels are unmistakable. Listen closely as I read verses 13 through 18 of Psalm 22. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, as thou dost lay me in the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. And so, Psalm 22 is absolutely amazing. And it's even more amazing when we realize that it was yet 300 years until the Romans invented death by crucifixion. We have an amazing account in the 22nd Psalm. When the Romans did learn it, they learned it very well, as the preceding chapter of chapter 20 indicates this morning, chapter 19 of the Gospel of John. For in that, we hear our Lord again consciously cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he takes the vinegar. And after rejecting that, he cries out, it is finished, and bows his head and yields up his spirit. Our Lord died on the cross. And God himself gave witness to that, because the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Earthquake rocked the land. Tombs were opened. Later there were to be those that would go into Jerusalem as witness of the resurrection of Christ. And so Jesus died that day. And as far as the disciples were concerned, it was all over. They'd come to a blank wall. Psalm 22, that wasn't in their consciousness at this time. Christ's prophecies about the fact that he was going to die and be resurrected, they didn't expect it to end this way, and it was pushed back into the recesses of their mind. Their hopes in the Lord had been butchered before their families and friends and their foes on the cross. About the only thing that came to their mind was a sense of complete despair and guilt. There was no mental escape. And I think that on that day, the day that followed, that there were some who just wished that they could go to sleep and never wake up again. Now, they didn't know it. There was no way that they could possibly know that a joy awaited them that was far beyond any joy that they would ever know. That is what the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John gives us this morning that ascending joy as our Lord comes and brings the truth of the resurrection and the attendant joys to His followers then and His followers now. And as we go through the chapter this morning, we're going to participate in that ascending joy. Their story is our story. Their account is our account. And as we go through all 31 verses of the 20th chapter, we're going to be very selective. We're going to pick the high points that illustrate this truth. We're going to try to step inside the chapter and feel what it was on that resurrection day. John tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of Jesus, and that upon Jesus' death, that Joseph went to Pilate and obtained permission to take Jesus' body and bury it. And so with his friend Nicodemus, they had Jesus wrapped in linen and some 100 pounds of spices and laid in a new grave. And how long he remained in that grave, we really don't know. It's a subject of controversy. Most people believe traditionally that he was crucified on Friday. Some say on Thursday. But whatever, we know this, that on that resurrection morning, before dawn, sometime in that night, our Lord was gloriously resurrected from the tomb. And that shortly after this, a woman from the city came to anoint his body. We know that there were at least 4 women because Matthew tells us that Mary Magdalene was there and another Mary, which would have been mother of James. And Mark tells us that Salome was there, and Luke includes Joanna. So there were at least 4 women that gathered there, and as that devoted band came to the tomb, evidently it was in the semi-darkness of the morning and they couldn't see very well, but what they could see rocked their souls because the stone was gone. And you can imagine the confusion that came upon them as they began to wonder what happened. Had someone come and broken into the tomb? Grave robbers already. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea moved the body somewhere else. What was it? And so they dispatch one of their number, that is Mary Magdalene, to see the disciples. And that is where we pick up the thread of the narrative in the 20th chapter of John. I'd like you to follow along with me as we begin in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple were going to the tomb. And the 2 men were running together, and the other disciple ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now we have a glorious thing. The Apostle John, it says, saw and he believed. Now what did John believe? That Jesus was gone? John already knew that. What John believed in was the resurrection. And so we have here the first man in all the history of the world and of the church to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that glorious event which we celebrate this morning. Now, I think the natural question is, what is it that John saw in that tomb that caused him to believe? Let me explain. First, we need to understand that the burial practices of the ancient Jews were very distinct from those around them. The Egyptians embalmed their dead. The Greeks and the Romans were very like to give their bodies to cremation. But the Jews didn't do that. What they did, according to Henry Latham, the risen master, is this. The body was wrapped from the feet up to the lower shoulders with the hands crossed across the torso. And in those times, the upper shoulders were bare, the neck was bare, and the head was bare. And then in a turban-like manner, a cloth was wrapped around the face to keep the jaw closed. This is why, I think, in Luke the 7th chapter, verse 15, when Jesus heals the son of the widow of Nain, as he is being carried on a bier off to burial, that the young man sits up and immediately speaks. His face was uncovered. This is why also I think it is with Lazarus in the 11th chapter, verse 44, that we see his body unwrapped and then we see his face unwrapped. And what this all does is make our narrative come alive, especially how our apostles saw the Lord. You see, when John got there first, and I think the reason is that fullbacks are only good for 50 yards, but John didn't go in. But it tells us in verse 5 that John, stooping down, saw into the tomb. And the word that it uses there is the word blepo, which just means a common word for seeing. That he had a cursory look in the tomb. But when Peter came in verse 6 and brushed past John into the tomb, the word that's used for Peter seeing is thereo. The same word we get theorize or theater from. He took a long, careful look at what he saw in the tomb and drew some deductions. And then behind Peter, in came John, verse 8, and it says John saw, but the word that John uses is used for John there is arao. That is to see with understanding, that he got a mental picture. And as John saw with understanding, he believed. Because what John saw there were the grave clothes of Jesus collapsed cocoon-like with the turban, the proper distance from the body. He saw a miracle. Cautious C.K. Barrett says, here it seems that the body in some way disappeared and passed through the clothes and left them lying there. John Stott says that he was vaporized, whatever that means. That he came through those clothes, and when he saw the whole thing. Peter, don't you see it? No one has done anything with the body. The grave clothes are undisturbed. There's been a resurrection. Our Lord is alive. I'll race you home, Peter. Last one there washes the feet. For us, on Easter morning, he is alive. But what our text calls us to, and I think this is the overriding idea of the text, it calls us for that same joy and realization of the living Lord. We believe in the resurrection. We believe he's living. But it's another thing to have the joyous realization of Peter and John. And that is what it would call us to. R.W. Dale's biographer tells us that this great British congregational minister, one of the great minds of his day, pastored Carr's Lane Church, which J.H. Jowett said was the greatest church in the world at the time, that R.W. Dale was far along in life and prominent in Christian things, and that one morning he was preparing a sermon on the resurrection. And this is what he says. The thought of the risen Lord broke in upon him as it had never done before. Christ is alive, I said to myself. Alive. And then I paused. Alive. And then I paused again. Alive. Can it really be true? Living as really as I am myself. I got up and I walked around the room saying, Christ is living! Christ is living! Christ is living. It was to me a new discovery. I thought that all along I had believed it, but not until that moment did I surely believe it. I then said, my people shall know it. I shall preach about it again and again till they believe as I do. And as his biography says, it was at that time that Carr's Lane established her tradition of singing an Easter hymn every Sunday morning. Now, he is alive. And the goal that our text sets before us, those of us who believe in the resurrection, is to believe it like Peter and John. If we would scale the heights to a belief in the resurrection and the living Christ like that, our lives would be revolutionized. A living Christ is an all-powerful Christ. A living Christ is a present Christ. A living Christ gives life to me now. A living Christ gives me life in the future, and a living Christ gives me victory. And they believed it. And they hadn't even seen Jesus. And they're going to see Jesus very shortly, and Mary's going to be first. I think it is probably the case that when Peter and John heard the message from Mary, that they sprinted off towards the tomb and they left Mary in the dust because she'd already run to tell Peter and John. And poor Mary was left behind. And so when they got to the tomb and they saw and they were believing and they departed, they either departed another way or in their haste went right past Mary. And there was poor Mary all by herself back at the tomb. And verse 11 says she was weeping. Moreover, the word that's used there is not that she was weeping gently. It is the same word that's used of Lazarus' mourners in his tomb. She was wailing and sobbing, that Eastern death wail for the loss of Jesus. Because out of her had been cast the seven devils. She had sinned much. She had been forgiven much. And she loved much. So said Jesus, and here they'd taken away his body, the final indignity, to make sport of it, and it was just too much for her, and her heart was broken. And I think it's difficult to appreciate what happened for us, but she was totally unprepared for what was to happen. Look at verses 11 and following. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Notice the words, "my Lord." She loved Jesus. Chrysostom, in commenting upon this verse, says he thinks that one of the angels in the tomb at this time motioned to Mary to turn around. And that's very possible, because you'll notice as we read on in verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, that I may take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." When she said Rabboni, she evidently threw her arms around Jesus. It was the most natural thing to do. But Jesus cautions her. He wanted her to realize that a new relationship was coming into being, and that the comfort of that relationship would be go far beyond the material presence of Jesus, even his arms or her arms around him. And I think it's very significant here that our Lord appeared to a woman. All four Gospels emphasize that he appeared to a woman. And of course, it was Mary Magdalene. And I think the reason for this is the fact that in the culture of the day, women were oppressed. He did not appear to an apostle or a disciple or someone who was considered to be great in the world, but to Mary, a woman who had been a woman of great sin. And I find that to be the greatest comfort, because it is true at the resurrection that he appears to those that are poor in spirit, those that don't think that they deserve it. And on this resurrection morning, as we celebrate solemn, glorious fact, it is to the poor in spirit that he comes. What a wonderful truth to take to ourselves this morning. Now, how do you think Mary felt? She'd been on an emotional roller coaster down at the bottom, and now she's up at the very heights. I don't think we can really describe it, but it must have been very satisfying when she came to the disciples. And maybe she said something like this: "Peter, John, men, gather around. I've got something to tell you. I've seen Jesus." Look at verse 18. "Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." What a day it must have been as they rehearsed over and over again the story, and then reports came in from Jesus being sighted on the road. There was a report of the angels in the tomb. Excitement all about. And yet, this was mixed with great fear, because reports came in that there may be further reprisals. And so, as the evening drew, the disciples, the apostolic band, drew themselves up in a room, private room, by themselves, and locked the doors. Now, here time doesn't permit to give the full details in verses 19 through 23. But suffice it to say that suddenly Jesus was in their midst and no one had opened the door. And their hearts began to pound. You imagine how your heart would do. And the adrenaline was flowing. There were goosebumps upon goosebumps, I'm sure. And then Jesus said, and it could have never been said more dramatically or with greater force, "Shalom. Peace be with you." And then he displayed his hands and his side. And verse 20 says, "The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Luke, in his account, said they couldn't believe it for the joy that they had. What a day it was. And I think we peak the heights of mystery when we read in verses 20 through 23. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" And I would say this morning, this is without a doubt, without qualification, the most dramatic day in the history of the universe. That's what we're talking about this morning. And they were enjoying it. Except for one. And you know who that was. Look at verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." We all deal with our emotions differently. And praise the Lord that we do, that we don't all act the same way. And there are some of us, when we're in grief and in difficulty, we like to get away. And this is evidently what Thomas had done. His world had fallen in. He wasn't a coward. Remember earlier in the gospel, he'd said, "Let's go down to Jerusalem and die with him any minute." But he was off by himself when Jesus came. And he wasn't one who would believe just because the others believed. And so when the disciples came to him and said, "We've seen the Lord," Thomas rejoined, and we read it in verse 25, "Unless I shall see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his, I will not believe. And Thomas meant it. But he was going to have his chance. Now, some people say that Thomas said it for the whole world. That is, give me proof and I'll believe. But I'm not so sure. In fact, I rather doubt that it's that way. I think it's more like this. The world says, give me proof and I'll make up another excuse. Some years ago, I read Hugh Sconfield's book, The Passover Plot, and in that plot, he resurrects, and he really does, the old ancient swoon theory that our Lord was in the tomb, but he wasn't really dead, and that he was wrapped in these spices which were medicinal, and that the coolness of the tomb, he was revived and somehow escaped the tomb, eluded the guards, and went on to perpetrate the hoax of the resurrection. And aside from ignoring the testimony of Scripture that these were professional soldiers, executioners, and they meant Jesus to be dead, and the centurion said this was the Son of God, believed him to be dead, and the fact that no man could survive that very detailed torture and then go on to do what he was said to do, it foists on the gullible reader more problems than it solves. There are definite problems with believing that Jesus was taken down from the cross and that he was still alive and that he was carried over to Joseph Arimathea and then he was washed but he remained alive and then he was wrapped like a mummy but he was still alive and that in the coolness of the tomb he was resuscitated and somehow struggled out of the bandages and replaced them back in an orderly manner and then with his hands and his feet opened the tomb, eluded the soldiers who had been bound by death not to let him out of the tomb, to keep it sealed, and then it spent the rest of the day playing ghost. I mean, if you believe that, you've got more faith than it takes to believe in the resurrection. And some say, others say, the body was stolen either by Christ's enemies or his disciples, and what they have is a psychological absurdity. For his enemies would have no motive, and his disciples were men of ethic and morals. And they died preaching the resurrection. They did not take the body. What we have is a psychological and ethical absurdity to say the body was stolen. And so it goes. The difficulties of belief may be great for some, but the absurdities of disbelief are far greater. And we might add this. And the liabilities are far greater for those who reject a resurrected Christ will never rise to life with him, but will spend an eternity in the likeness of their delusion. Well, fortunately, there's a remedy for Thomas, and there is a remedy for us. And with this, we come to the end of our chapter. Our Lord had given Thomas time to think, 8 days to be exact. And Thomas had done that. In fact, he had been restored to the apostolic fellowship, our text indicates. And it's my personal opinion that he was already believing. And John gives us the details in verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but be believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas may have been slow to believe, but he was not slow to get the implications. He called him my God. Realize him to be that. Thomas, in a flash, examined the evidence, substantive, palpable, clear, and he believed. And here we are this morning, and I submit to you that when all the evidence is taken into consideration, it is substantive and palpable and clear, and that those that believe in the resurrection of Christ are not a ship of fools. For we have the prophetic scriptures, not the least of which is Psalm 22. We have our Lord's own prophecies of his death. We have the careful documentation of scripture. We have the irrefragable psychology of the resurrection and the lives of the disciples. We have the testimony of resurrected lives. I don't think it's ever been said any more forcefully than this in the seven stanzas of Easter. Listen closely to this. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths of befuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of the enduring might new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not papier-mâché, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we will have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. He's risen. He is alive. And one final word, the Lord says that those who will believe are blessed. Blessed are those who believe. We will share in the likeness of his resurrection. In the words of Johnny Erickson, I know the meaning of that now. It is the time after my death when I will be on my feet dancing. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, he is risen. Jesus lives. The grave could not hold him. Lord, we pray that we will not simply just believe that, but we will believe like Peter and John and Mary. Lord, will that take us on to the heights with Christ the Victor? For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.